Church, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be looking at verse 13 through 20. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. And God's word says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word here about your unchangeable promise. I pray you would help us to understand the nature of this promise and how it affects us, and that through the reading and preaching of your word, we may become more like Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, as I was looking at this text and studying it this past week, something immediately came to my mind. God is clearly not a Mennonite. If you don't get that joke, you need to study up on your Mennonite doctrine a little bit, okay? So if you didn't laugh or don't have a clue, yeah, you talk to me afterwards. No, God swears an oath here. Our statement of faith says we commit ourselves to tell the truth, to give a simple yes or no, and to avoid the swearing of oaths. But here in our text, we have God swearing an oath, and not only does he swear an oath, he does it by himself. No good Mennonite would do such a thing. No good person would do such a thing. You know, swear and then swear by yourself? I mean, who would do that? I don't think I've ever heard of any person, good or bad, religious or not, swear an oath and say, I swear by myself. When people swear, they swear by something greater than themselves, right? Something like God. People swear to God. People swear by their mother's grave. I guess that's respectful. People swear by the Bible, the Virgin Mary, and you can probably think of other things that people swear by to confirm an oath. They swear to confirm to other people that they're telling the truth, right? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And you need God's help in swearing an oath, because if you break that oath, what you're actually doing is calling upon God's wrath on you, the oath breaker, the liar. But the problem with swearing oaths is that we are fickle people. We are finite and we are all very flawed. We can all vow. Anyone here can make a vow. We can promise. We can swear. And then be totally unable to keep our end of the promise. I mean, even as a good Mennonite, you can affirm to tell the truth and then go ahead and not tell the truth, right? The affirmation or the swearing doesn't truly prove anything, because we are sinful people. We fail at telling the truth. We often mix the truth with lies. It gets all muddied up and we just can't keep our word. Think about your life. Vows are frequently broken. Maybe someone vowed something to you. Promises aren't kept. Oaths are forgotten. Even our affirmations of the truth aren't kept. They can all be tainted with falsehood. We can affirm to tell something, but we're fickle, we're finite, we're flawed. But God is not. He's not fickle. He's certainly not finite, and he's not flawed. Our text says it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible because it goes against his very nature, who he is. Some theologians talk about what's called the immutability of God. It's just a big term that means unchangeable. And when discussing God being unchangeable, they're talking about his personhood or his nature. They're talking about his promises and his eternal purposes. Some people don't agree to that. They see there's ways that God does change, but we're talking about God's personhood, right? We're talking about his nature. God is love. It doesn't change. God is all-knowing. That doesn't change. God is infinite. That doesn't change. These are attributes of God that are unchangeable, immutable. God promises things. God cannot lie, our text says. If he says something, it'll happen. It doesn't change. And God's purposes, which means his eternal plan, his eternal purposes for himself, for his people, for humanity, for the world, his eternal purposes do not change. And in today's text, our author highlights the fact that God's promises are unchangeable. Right? If God promises something, you can be rest assured it's going to happen. And if God swears an oath by himself, you can be rest assured it's going to happen. But why is God swearing in our text today? What exactly is God promising? What does this have to do with Hebrews or even with us? Well, I'll show you. Let's look at our text and we'll find out. And so to better understand this text, we're going to break it up into three sections. The first one's in verse 13 through 15, and we're going to look at the promise to Abraham. We're going to do some Old Testament background work and look at the promise to Abraham. And then secondly, in verse 16 through 18, we're going to look at the person and the purposes of God. And then finally, in verse 19 and 20, we're going to look at the hope of the believer. So the promise to Abraham, the person and purposes of God, and the hope of the believer. So let's reread verse 13 through 15 and see this promise that God made to Abraham. The text says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself and said, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so, waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, if you've been with us the last several weeks that I've been preaching through Hebrews, or if you have a good memory, or if you've read Hebrews lately, maybe you'll wonder what I wondered. Why does he mention Abraham right now? He has not been talking about Abraham at all. He introduced back in chapter 5, if you remember, this odd figure called Melchizedek. And he was going to talk about Melchizedek and Jesus being in the high priestly order of Melchizedek. But then it's like he just had to stop what he was doing and he took this huge detour to rebuke his audience. He basically wanted to stop and he said, "You know what? I want to talk about Melchizedek, but you guys are like baby milk drinkers," which is what he says. "You're not mature meat eaters, so we need to spend a little time here, and I need to exhort you and encourage you to be meat eaters." He said they should have understood all this doctrine by now, and he lists several doctrines and stuff. But instead, he says they need to be taught all over again. So then, starting in chapter 6, he harshly warned them. He warned them that it was impossible to fall away from Christ and put him to public shame and then come back to repentance. And then in chapter 6, verse 9 through 12, he kind of eased this rebuke and this warning by encouraging them and saying, "You're not really like the ones who fall away." And he gives proof. He says, "Because you've been hardworking in the faith, you've been loving, you've been diligent to others." And so in other words, they've been producing some fruit in keeping with salvation, and yet still they were weak in the faith. They were still like milk drinkers. And so the author took this large detour, so large that sometimes you forget what he was talking about chapters ago, and he did it to introduce the priesthood of Jesus, but he stops, he takes the detour, and now, out of nowhere, he starts talking about Abraham, kind of like an on-ramp back onto the main road. So he took this little detour, and now he's getting back onto the main theme of Melchizedek as a high priest, which he mentions in chapter or verse 20 of our text today. But before he does that, he needs to establish some things about Abraham and God's promises. And so this whole passage we're looking at today is kind of like a merging back onto the theme of Jesus' priesthood, which he actually stays with for several chapters. And so to talk about the priesthood of Jesus, the author first wants to talk about Abraham. And I think he mentions Abraham for several reasons. One, he wants to talk about God's promises, but also, I mean, who better can you talk about than Abraham as far as a role model of the faith? Paul calls Abraham the father of the faith in Romans chapter 4. And in Galatians 3, we learn that if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's true offspring according to the promise. And that's the promise that the author is talking about here. He says, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. That's just part of the big promise that God gave to Abraham. But if you know your Bibles, if you remember the story, Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, but we'll just say Abraham and Sarah, had a problem. They didn't have any children. They were old and Sarah was barren. And so God gave Abraham a promise that Abraham couldn't keep. I mean, God had to keep the promise, but Abraham couldn't do anything to get the promise. He had to receive it by faith and faith alone, period. Nothing more. But Abraham's faith, if we were to take a lot of time and read through all those chapters of Genesis, you would see that he needed to be strengthened. He had faith, but it wasn't that strong. So Abraham thought to himself, well, I only have my servant Eleazar of Damascus. How will a member of my household be my heir? And so God promised him, and he said, Eleazar will not be your heir, but your very own son will be. And then God later on says, look to the sky and see the stars, so shall your offspring be. Abraham's faith was strengthened. And it says that the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. But Abraham's faith, if you read on in the story, it still needed to be strengthened. He wavered a bit. He and Sarah got tired of waiting and waiting and waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And so they did what all good humans do. They took matters into their own hands, right? They said, aha, we can help God out. God needs a little help. So Sarah gave Abraham her maidservant, Hagar, and Hagar bore him a son, and they named him Ishmael, which means the Lord has heard, or God has heard. But Ishmael was not the fulfillment of the promise. And so later on, God reaffirmed this covenant with Abraham, his promise. He said, you will be the father of many nations. You will be fruitful. I will establish my covenant with you as an everlasting covenant. That means forever. And our author of Hebrews says in verse 15, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. He received the promised child, Isaac. And yet, as we know, for some reason, Abraham's faith wasn't finished being tested. God still had more work to do with Abraham and his family. In Genesis 22, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his one and only child of promise. This child that he could not do anything to get except believe. The Lord gave him to Abraham, and now he says, sacrifice him. And so Abraham was about to faithfully follow God's command and sacrifice his son. And then the angel of the Lord shows up and stops him, and this is where we get God swearing. Quote, the Lord says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore." And so by introducing Abraham, our author is reminding us that by persevering in the faith, despite huge obstacles, despite doubting and unbelief and taking matters into his own hands several times, Abraham received God's promise. It's really a message I think we need to hear too, frequently. We have times when we have seasons of doubt. We get tired. We get tired of trusting God. If you don't think you ever have, we need to probably have a talk. I know you're human, you're finite, you're fickle, you're flawed. We often take matters into our own hands. We think God needs a little help, so we start having, you know, we plan, we strategize, and we often leave God out of it. We get all weary looking to the future and waiting for God's promises, and we just keep waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And you know, the real reality is, when we're talking about the promise, is you're not going to get it this side of eternity. This life is like the waiting room. Abraham didn't even receive it. He received his son after waiting 25 years, but he didn't really get the promise. He didn't receive the promise. Our author makes this clear back in forward in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 8, he says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise." And then the author goes on a little bit and he says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." So Abraham, even though he did receive the promise, the promised child, he didn't receive everything that God promised. He didn't receive a promised land. He didn't see his offspring become as numerous as the stars. But he believed. And he waited. And as we know, this side of the cross, God's promise to Abraham is truly fulfilled in Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham. He is the true child of promise, and by faith, we get to inherit that same promise. Abraham didn't receive it all. He received certainty. He received assurance from God, the one who promised it. And so Abraham is a perfect example for all of us to persevere in the faith. Persevere when we become weak and weary. God keeps his promises. His promises are immutable, unchangeable. And next, in verse 16 through 18, we can see the reason why. God keeps his promises because his person and his purposes are sure. The text says, "People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument." Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. So oaths usually have two main characteristics. Frequently, they require an appeal to someone or something higher than the person giving the oath, the oath giver. Something like the Bible. We see this in the court of law. And secondly, an oath giving is supposed to confirm or guarantee the truthfulness of what is being said. So once someone swears an oath, what they say, it's usually written down, that's called an affidavit. It's to establish the truth. People make oaths because we're dishonest. Why else would you need to make an oath if you're always honest? Right? So for some reason, if you make an oath, you're supposed to be completely honest in making that oath, which implies that normally you aren't completely honest. So you have to swear by something or someone greater than yourself to guarantee that this time you're actually telling the truth. So if God swears, if he swears an oath, you can be assured that he's telling the truth. But the real question you should ask then is, why does God need to swear an oath? Right? If God cannot lie, if God is truth, why does he put himself under oath? Seems odd, right? Well, our text gives us two reasons, though. The first one, it says, God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. So God wanted to make it very clear. Some translations say to give proof to us, the heirs of the promise. It wasn't for God's sake, it was for us. God gave us, the fickle ones, the flawed believers, proof by this oath that he swore. It's like an affidavit that his purposes are immutable, they're unchangeable. The terms, the conditions of God's oaths cannot be annulled or changed. And so it's kind of like God's in a court of law, right? And he swore by himself because there's no one or nothing higher than himself. But he did it for us. He did it for Abraham to give him assurance and encouragement. And he does it for us. He gives us proof. And there's another reason God swears. It's in verse 18. It says it gives us encouragement. I guess I just said that for you. The author says, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. So we have fled from sin, we fled to Christ, and now we take hold of hope in God to be encouraged. And so the foundation of our encouragement rests in God who cannot lie. He gave us his promise. He gave us his oath. These are the two things probably that the author mentions in verse 18. God gave us his promise. He confirmed it with an oath. And since God can't lie, it's a done deal. His promise, his oath is sure because his personhood is sure and his purposes are sure. God's promises, his personhood, his purposes are sure. They don't change. You can bank on it. He's not fickle. And because of this truth, our hope can be sure too. And we can see this in verse 19 through 20. The author says, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so the author mixes a few interesting metaphors here. He talks about an anchor, right? But it's not at the bottom of water. It's not on the ocean floor. It's actually behind a curtain. And so we have this hope set before us, and this hope is like an anchor for you. It's like there's a long cable attached to this anchor. That cable is faith, and the anchor is hooked on Jesus. Our hope has followed Jesus, and as a high priest, where has Jesus gone? Our hope is anchored to Jesus, so where has Jesus gone? The author tells us, Jesus has entered the inner sanctuary, that means the Holy of Holies, but it's in heaven, right? He's gone before us through the curtain, he mentions, which separated the people from the presence of God in the temple. And in fact, if you remember the Gospels, that curtain was torn when Jesus was resurrected. That's in Matthew 27. That curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and only a high priest could enter there once a year. And so Jesus now, he is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He has entered the Holy of Holies, not Jerusalem, but in heaven, and he's made a way for us to follow him. We get to follow Jesus into the very holy presence of God the Father. And so now we are firmly and securely attached to him by this anchor of hope that you have in Christ and what he's done for you, Jesus who rules and reigns in heaven at the Father's right hand. Jesus is where we find our security and our hope. But you know, much of our life revolves around building some semblance of security. So if you've missed out on some of the sermon, if you zoned out, we're going to finish up thinking about this idea. We all want security in our life, right? Who doesn't? This past week, Monday and Tuesday, I was in meetings all day long with some other translation consultants for Wycliffe and with the director of Bible translation. And one thing we discussed was this concept of security theater. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but security theater is the practice of taking security measures that are intended to provide the feeling of improved security while in reality doing very little or even nothing to actually give true security. Did you get that? It's a theater. It's a movie. It's not reality. And so some people take security measures because they seem like they provide safety and security, but in reality they really don't when you look at it statistically, when they study to see if a certain security measure provides true security. And so security theater actions have very minimal results, temporary results, or even misleading results. And so we discussed many examples of security theater, and we did some Google searches. And so there are a lot of airport safety checks that in reality provide zero security from terrorism. But they look and they make you feel like you're more secure. There are random property searches that the government can do, or bag searches that seem to provide assurance of security, but they actually don't when they study statistically what kind of bad stuff they find when they do this. There are security guards who carry guns without bullets, and they just have an appearance of security. There are many pandemic regulations that we had when they studied statistically. They provided very minimal benefits at a huge cost of money, resources, all kinds of emotional problems, immense amount of time. And so in the end, a lot of these security theater acts just provide a facade of security, right? It's all theater. Much of our life revolves around building a sense of security. Now, there are many security measures that we take or we impose on ourselves or the government imposes on us that they may seem pointless, but there are other ones we take that actually seem like they really do provide security for us. Right? We build homes. Why do you build a home? Because you want to be secured from the elements. You want to be protected. We find security in our friends and our family. We store food in our cupboards and our pantries and our freezers to guarantee future meals. We get educated. We get training for work so we can have more secure work, a better income. We save money in our bank accounts to give us financial security. We buy insurance to secure our future when difficult times come. Right? We put money into retirement accounts to secure our future when we no longer have regular income, and on and on and on. We do all these things to secure our life here and now. We want security. But none of those things I just mentioned are actually foolproof. None of those things give you true security. They're all, in a sense, like security theater. All those things can be here one minute and gone the next. All of them can disappoint. All of them can fail. Homes can burn down in an instant. And all that stuff that you've saved up in your house can burn with it. Friends and family disappoint you frequently. They don't provide the security, the emotional stability that you want. Or they move on from where they're living, or they pass away. Education and training does not guarantee a secure job in the future. Insurance doesn't cover every loss that you have. People steal money. Unexpected expenses come up. Inflation, as we all know, just eats away at our savings. Markets crash and they cut retirements in half. Health challenges, sickness, disabilities, all that stuff can put your physical security at risk. And so when these things don't provide the security that you want, that you hoped for, you go back to the waiting room and you wait and you wait and you wait. But God has a purpose for putting us in the waiting room. Whatever your waiting room is right now, whatever insecurity you may be experiencing, you've been waiting, God has a purpose for it. It's not in vain. You might feel like you're just walking in peanut butter right now, whatever the problem is, and you can't move and you're just stuck. But God has a purpose in it. No one likes to wait. There are people who just want it now and they want to supersize it, right? That's not the way God does it. God put Abraham in the waiting room for 25 years to grow his faith. He gave Abraham all the security he needed. He gave him his word. He guaranteed that his promise, his person, and his purposes were secure. And so in the process, he grew Abraham's faith and hope in God. He taught Abraham to anchor his hope in God and not in his circumstances. If that's all you get, highlight that in your brain. Hope in God and not in your circumstances. Because the process of waiting and trusting and hoping, that was all part of God's purposes for Abraham. And that's all a part of God's purposes for you. It's the process. The process of waiting, the process of trusting, the process of hoping. That's part of God's purpose for you. So is your hope securely anchored to Christ? Are you securely waiting in the Lord? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the example of Abraham. May you make us more like him. Teach us to embrace the process of trusting and hoping and waiting and banking on you, anchoring our hope in Christ. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.